If you will, please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the book of Hebrews to chapter 8. We're going to be looking today at Hebrews chapter 8. You'll recall what's happened thus far. The argument of the entire letter to the Hebrews is for those who had grown up in the Jewish faith, who had become or had made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are now being tempted to return, to turn back from Christ and to return to Judaism or to a form of Judaism. And so the letter to the Hebrews has been written to encourage them to stick fast to the Christian faith. We've been talking about Christ as the high priest, and now we have further remarks on that in chapter 8. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Amen. Please be seated. These folks had left Judaism behind to make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we've seen that among them, some had halted at the entrance to Christianity. They were, as it were, standing in the doorway, wondering whether to proceed with Christ or to return the way in which they had come. And some were saying to them, "You know, you can have everything that this Christianity offers, but without the persecutions that come from being a member of a cult," because that's the way Christianity was considered in the first century. It was considered to be a cult of Judaism, something that was persecuted later on, of course, and is about to be persecuted by the Roman Empire. Certainly was persecuted by a number of the Jewish leaders. And so these folks are being told, "You can have everything that Christ offers without persecution if you'll just return to Judaism, or if you'll return to our form of Judaism," if it was the Essenes saying this to them. One of the things that they had left behind was the temple and all of the sacrifices in the temple. And so in the center part of this letter, our author deals with sacrifice and ritual and the offerings of the blood of bulls and goats and rams and lambs. And he makes a most startling announcement. We've seen it already beginning here. We're going to see it even in greater detail in the next chapter. And that is that all of the blood of all of the bulls and all of the goats and all of the animals sacrificed throughout all of the Old Testament history could not cleanse even one person's sin. Couldn't even cleanse one sin of one individual. But Christ, in offering up Himself, cleanses all the sins of all of His people throughout all of history. And so we saw last time this great contrast. We saw that we have a great high priest. And now in chapter 8, much more is being said about that. And what's being said is you look to that Old Testament temple, you look to those sacrifices, but I want you to remember that what has been left behind is vanishing away. Don't go back there because it won't be there. Stick with Christ. And the point of what we're saying is this, he says. And so he's brought everything that he has written thus far up to this conclusion. And that is simply this. We have such a great heavenly high priest. We have a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, the throne of God. You have a high priest. So if you're being told, the problem is you don't have a priesthood anymore. You don't have sacrifices. I mean, Christianity doesn't have any of that, right? We come to church. We don't offer sacrifices. We don't have high priests. We don't do any of that type of stuff. And these folks had grown up going there and doing that in the temple. And now they're longing for it once again. And so the argument is, wait a minute, we do have a high priest. But the sacrifice is different. Different. And so for over 1,400 years, there had been many, many high priests in Judaism offering many sacrifices at the tabernacle and at the temple in Jerusalem. But you and I also, as Christians, we have a great high priest. Look at the greatness of that priest. He's already mentioned this to us. Back in chapter 2, he said, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so he's already announced where he's going to go, and he's going to get there really in great detail in chapter 9. But he's telling us we have this great high priest. We have a high priest who is merciful. We have a high priest who is faithful to God. Chapter 7, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And so he opens chapter 8 by saying, we have this great high priest. He is now exalted to heaven, and where he is right now is he is seated on the throne at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, which is another Jewish way of saying God. He's seated in heaven at the right hand of God. Seated. Your high priest, you see, overcame sin. He is presently seated in heaven, and that's an indication that his priestly atoning work is done. It doesn't need to be repeated. It's proof of victory over sin. All the way back in chapter 1, as he was announcing what he was going to tell us, he said about Jesus in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Christ has completed His sacrificial work. Christ has completed His work of purifying us. Christ has done that. He has offered atonement. He has offered propitiation. And it is accepted by God. And as high priest, He sat down, having accomplished our salvation. He's exalted now, even as He was humbled while on earth. You remember last year we went through the Shorter Catechism. We talked about His estate of humiliation and then His estate of exaltation. And we saw that his humiliation began when he left heaven and came to earth and was born in a lowly estate, born of the Virgin Mary, that he went through life interacting with sinners, that he took our sins upon himself, and he bled and he died in our place on the cross, and then he went to the tomb, and he remained under the power of death until the third day. All of this was his estate of humiliation, but that's over. Christ has entered into what we call his estate of exaltation. On the third day, he rose again from the dead, and then he ascended up into heaven. And he is now seated at the right hand of God on high, ruling and reigning this universe in the interest of his church. And he shall return on the last day as judge of the living and the dead. That's his exaltation. And so he has accomplished what he set out to accomplish. And he is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And so the author here tells us we have this great high priest. Now look at what he is. He is mediator of the new covenant. That's verses 2 through 7 in this chapter. He's a minister in the holy places. He is in the true tabernacle of God. He ministers in the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly tent, the one that God set up, not men. And so we have this distinction that's drawn in this chapter between what took place on earth in the earthly tabernacle, and what takes place in heaven in the heavenly tabernacle. And he makes a comment that what took place on earth, that the tabernacle in the Old Testament, as glorious as it was, and the temple in Jerusalem, as glorious as it was merely a copy and a shadow and a model. He uses three words to describe these things on earth. Three different words. And all three of those words represent to us that what we see, what we saw on earth in the tabernacle or the temple, what we saw was merely a model of the reality in heaven. And so one word talks about an example or a model or a pattern. I grew up in the 50s and 60s, and I made model airplanes and model cars. Now, as neat as those things were, I couldn't get in them and drive them. I would like to, but you can't do that. Even if you could shrink yourself down, you still can't fly a plastic airplane. It's a model. It's an example. It looks like a P-51. It looks like a Chevelle. It looks like whatever it happens to be, but it's a model, and you can't drive it. It's, and here's a term that he uses, a faint archetype, a foreshadowing of something that's yet to come. And then the final term that he uses is a pattern, a model, an example. It's like driving down here this morning, there's quite a bit of fog coming down from DeRidder to Moss Bluff. And off in the distance, you can see trees through the fog. And you know that that's a tree, but what you see is a faint shadow. It's an outline of a tree. It's dark against the mist and the fog. But you can't see all of the details. But you know it's a tree. When you look at the tabernacle on earth, as beautiful and as glorious as it was, in all of its details, it is like looking at a tree through the fog, because the reality in heaven is so much greater. What a marvelous picture that's given to us of the difference between the earthly copy and the heavenly reality where Christ is as our high priest. He's going to say in chapter 9, verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." So he's going to say that it's a greater, it's a more perfect tabernacle in heaven. And in verses 23 and 24, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. He's going to talk about all the sacrifices and the shedding of blood and the sprinkling. And he's going to then say, "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So, Christ is in the true tabernacle in heaven, and the tabernacle on earth was only a faint shadow of that glorious tabernacle in heaven. If Christ had been on earth, in fact, the writer says, if he had been on earth, he couldn't have been a priest. We saw in the last chapter that the reason for this was he was not descended from Levi and Aaron. He was descended from Judah and David. And so he is of the kingly line, but in far as the earth is concerned, he was not of the priestly line. And so he had to be, as we saw in chapter 7, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the one who is an eternal priest and king, as he is representative of Christ in that way. And so Christ, if he had been on earth, could not have entered the temple in Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice. And he never did on earth. He never went to Jerusalem to offer any sacrifice as a priest. They would not have let him. As a matter of fact, his biggest opponents, while he was on earth during his ministry, were the priests. And it was the high priesthood under Ananias and Caiaphas who ordered his execution. And they rejected him so violently that they wanted him dead. And so they plotted and schemed and planned and put him to death. But Christ is an eternal priest. He is an eternal priest in such a way that all the earthly priests and all the earthly ceremonies are only shadows and types of his reality. Paul says to the Colossian Christians, these, talking about these earthly ceremonies, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so it is Christ who is the substance. It is Christ who is the fulfillment. It is Christ who is the reality. It is the tabernacle in heaven that is the reality, and everything on earth was merely a shadow. It was merely a copy. It was merely a model. And so that's why there was such great emphasis in the Old Testament that the heavenly tabernacle set up by the Lord and not men was to be reflected in the pattern on earth. Moses was given the pattern. This is that third word, model, pattern, example of the tabernacle on the mountain. And so here Hebrews tells us that. And back in Exodus, we read that God said to Moses, "See that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown to you on the mountain. You shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. You shall make it hollow with boards. It has been shown to you on the mountain. So shall it be." So over and over again in the Old Testament, God emphasized to Moses and to the artisans who were making those implements and making those parts of the tabernacle, make sure that you make them like the example you were shown on the mountain. Why? Because that is a reflection of the heavenly tabernacle and its glory. The pattern reflects the heavenly sanctuary where Christ is our eternal great high priest. So all of the Old Testament priests ministered in a copy or a shadow of the heavenly reality. It is Christ alone who ministers in that reality in heaven. And his priestly ministry continues, not by offering new sacrifices. Notice he introduces a subject here in verse 3 where he says, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. He introduces a subject that he just sort of ignores for the rest of this chapter because he's dealing with the copy of the tabernacle. When we get to chapter 9, he's going to go into great detail and talk about that sacrifice that Christ offered. And that sacrifice that Christ offered, he offered once for all, and it was himself upon the cross, and it was his shed blood, and it pays the penalty for our sin. And so he's leading into what he's going to say in the next chapter. Christ had an offering, but it's not that He's in heaven now offering new sacrifices. No. What He's doing in heaven right now is He is basing everything that He does on that one-time offering of Himself upon the cross. And so He is pleading His blood and His righteousness before His Heavenly Father on your behalf, Christian. That's what He's doing in heaven. He pleads that once-for-all sacrifice of the cross on behalf of all of the elect of God. His ministry is better because it's heavenly, not earthly. It's better because it's a spiritual, not material priesthood. Your high priest is mediator of a better covenant. How is this covenant better? We're going to look at what it actually is in a minute, but how is it better? It's better in this way. It's better because it's a universal covenant, not a national covenant. It's not just for the nation of Israel. It's for all of God's people. It is internal. It's not merely external and outward and ritual. It is written upon the heart, not written upon tablets of stone. And it's founded, as he says, on better promises. The promises that are spiritual, the promises that are eternal, not promises that are merely physical and temporal that will pass away. And so he is the minister of a better covenant that is placed in the heart of all God's people by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so verses 8 through 13 in this chapter talk about this new covenant and how it's so much better because it is written upon your heart. He found fault with the first one. It's this new covenant's a living covenant. And the old covenant wasn't bad by itself. It wasn't faulty because there was something wrong with it. The problem was there was something wrong with people who received it. Notice the way he writes in verse 8, "For he," God, "finds fault with them," when he says, who's the them? The them is Israel. The them is the Old Testament people. The them is those who have received this old covenant that said, do this and live. And they were unable to do so. Paul tells the Roman Christians, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. It's just that the law cannot save you. The law cannot make you holy. The problem is people can't keep the law because of sin. God found fault with them, not with the law. God delivered His Old Testament people, Israel. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them across the Red Sea. He brought them to the base of Mount Sinai. He gave them the Ten Commandments, and they said, we'll do everything you say, God, and immediately turned their back on Him. And so for 40 years in the wilderness, Moses is dealing with a recalcitrant people, a people who are rejecting God, who are complaining all the time, who are saying, oh, you brought us out here into this desert to die. We're hungry. We're thirsty. We wish we were still back in slavery in Egypt. At least we had water to drink and food to eat. And what God says here on this particular passage is that they showed no concern for Him. And so as a result, He showed no concern for them. The Mosaic covenant's not wrong, but it was, as we saw in the last chapter, weak and ineffective or useless. It couldn't do what it spoke of. It could not bring people to perfection. God's purpose in the old covenant was to inform His people of His moral law, of His character, of what He wants us to be like, and to convict us of sin when we fail in that. And as this book shows, to establish a pattern of sacrifice and priesthood and promise of salvation that are only fulfilled in Christ. And so that's what He does with this. But the inability of sinners to achieve perfection under the old covenant requires a promise of a second covenant, a new covenant. And so it shows, since there has to be a second, there's something wrong with the people that received the first. It's ineffective. It has shortcomings. You cannot save those who rebel against God. So, God promises a new covenant with His people. And this new covenant involves the law of God being written upon our minds and our hearts. God does this. This new covenant involves the fulfillment of the greatest promise given in all of Scripture. And it's found throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But here it finds its fulfillment. It's simply this. What is the covenant promise of God? If anybody ever asks you that, what does God promise in His covenant? This is what He promises. I will be your God, and I will take you to be my people. Okay? That's the covenant promise. That's the promise made with Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And so the promise of the new covenant only finds its fulfillment in Jesus. It was intended to find its fulfillment in Jesus. And it does. God is our God, and we are His people in Christ. The new covenant is vastly superior from the old covenant in that it gives knowledge of the living God. It's effectual because God promises to bring true saving knowledge of Himself to His people. It becomes so much a part of you. It becomes so much a part of your heart and so much a part of your mind that it motivates you in your living and in your thinking. The new covenant in Christ changes you from within. God changes you by His grace. God writes His law upon your heart, and God, through the Holy Spirit, gives you grace to be able to begin to live according to what is written there. And you desire to do so, and you go forth doing so, but you're not saved by doing any of that. You're saved by Christ. You're saved by Christ. However, sanctification is a reality, and you are to walk in newness of life. So the new covenant involves this transformation. Transformation of your inner life. Transformation of those who receive the writing of God's law on their mind and on their heart. So that, as it says here, all know Him. He gives you a knowledge of Himself through His written word. He gives you a knowledge of Himself in His Son. He gives you a knowledge of Himself through the Holy Spirit who indwells you. He impresses these truths upon your hearts and your minds by the work of the Spirit. And so you take in what is taught in Scripture. You take in what is said by the Word of God. You think about the things that are there. You take them to heart, as we say. And then you go forth and willingly obey your Savior because He has redeemed you. The new covenant gives assurance of sins forgiven. The old covenant couldn't do that. The greatest promise of knowing God is accompanied by the assurance of having your sins forgiven. It's a promise God makes to His people that He will not hold forgiven sins against you since Christ has paid for them forever. God's not going to, 10,000 years or a million years in the future, suddenly call you before the throne of God and say, you know that sin that you committed on such and such a date? Well, guess what? I just remembered that. Go to hell. No, He's never going to do that. We talked about that last week. God is not going to change His mind. God has forgiven sins. And He promises never to bring them up against His people because Christ has paid the penalty for those sins, not just in this life, but forever. And the result ought to be, should be, is you love Him more and more. Because you understand that in Christ your sins are forgiven, you love God more and more. And you live for Him joyfully because He is your great Savior. Therefore, the end of this chapter basically says, don't go back to the old covenant. You can't. Don't go back. The old covenant is, and he uses three words here, obsolete, growing old, and about to vanish away. Obsolete means to make old, literally. It's becoming old, it's becoming worn out, it's becoming obsolete. In other words, what's being said is the old covenant had an expiration date. That expiration date was the coming of Jesus Christ. That date is past. The old covenant has expired. It's over with. Now, at the time that this book was written, we think, Jerusalem is still standing, but not for more than ten to a dozen years after this. It's probably written between 60 and 70 A.D. The temple is still standing in Jerusalem, but it's about to fall. It's about to be destroyed by Rome. But there still are priests going through the motions. There still are sacrifices being offered, but those sacrifices don't take away sin. And what's being said here is, don't go back. This is growing old. It's becoming obsolete. It's about to vanish. It's going to be done away with. There won't be any place to go. Don't go back. It's no longer valid. It's growing old, just like people grow old. We get older. We age. And then we vanish away. We die. The term means to cease to exist. To be gone. So the old covenant had an expiration date. That expiration date was reached and passed when Christ came. The time that this was written, it was growing old. It was reaching toward that point. And he's saying, soon it's going to be done away with and you won't be able to find it anymore. It's going to be gone. So they're exhorted not to return to the old way. It's done away with forever. Instead, follow the new way of the new covenant through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the exhortation for you and me today is we might not be tempted to turn to Judaism if we didn't come from that, but we might be tempted to turn back from Christ to something else. And the argument that's given throughout the entire letter is simply this. If you do that, you have no place to go because you have no priest and you have no sacrifice for sins and you have no forgiveness and you have no assurance. Don't turn your back on Jesus because there is no place to go. Jesus is all in all. The only way forward, Christian, the only way forward is through faith in Jesus Christ. And He is, as it says here, the mediator of a better covenant, a new covenant, a covenant established by His shed blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we rejoice and thank You for who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. How we thank You for this beautiful new covenant that Christ has established, that Christ has fulfilled as You promised. How we thank You, Heavenly Father, that You have written upon our hearts and our minds Your Word, Your law. And You have given us grace in the Lord Jesus Christ to love You and to walk in ways that show forth holiness and righteousness because of Your great transforming power in Jesus. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to live for Christ daily. And bless us, Father, never to be tempted to turn back to anything else, but to continue in Christ, knowing that He and He alone is our great High Priest. He has offered a better and a perfect sacrifice. And He loves us. And He keeps us with You. Thank You, Father, for all that Christ has done. We pray in His holy and precious name. Amen.